Testament, just before the book Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah. Over the many years now that I've been preaching, I cannot remember ever preaching a message from Ezra. I may have and forgotten. I've preached hundreds of times, and you can forget some of those things. But this morning we are going to allow Ezra to speak to us. I hope you found it. Now we'll be looking, first of all, in Ezra chapter 7. Now before we do, there's a few things I want to say, at least in the background. And we'll look a little bit at Ezra chapter 8, and Ezra 9, and Ezra 10. The Bible is a book of dramatic events. One of these events is found in the book of Ezra. 70 years of Babylonian captivity was drawing to a conclusion as we read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra's are contemporaries. Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporaries. They lived approximately the same time. The Lord had put it in the heart of the Persian conquerors to restore the Jews to the homeland. Now, initially, they'd been taken out of the land of Palestine by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. And God had prophesied, as we have studied by analyzing our great chart on Daniel on Sunday nights, God had revealed to Daniel and Jeremiah. God had revealed to Jeremiah before it ever took place that Israel would spend 70 years in this type of captivity. And at the conclusion of this 70 years, they would be allowed to go back into the land. Now, they started to go back into the land with several waves of people. Ezra was to lead one of these waves. God had placed it in the heart of Artaxerxes, the king, to commission Ezra to lead a group of people back to the land of Palestine. We read of this initial commission in Ezra chapter 7 and in verse 11. Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand, and to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priest, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And so here we see the benevolence of Artaxerxes toward Ezra and the Jews as they are preparing to go back to the land of Palestine and their beloved city, Jerusalem. Now, as we examine this, I believe that Ezra will develop a message not only to Israel, but for our sake today, I'm going to call the title of this message, Ezra's Message to America. I've been doing a series on science in the Bible. I've purposely departed from that this one singular Sunday because this is 4th of July week. This is the week in which we as Americans proclaim and celebrate our liberty. This is a week in which we ought to thank God for our liberty and praise Him for it. I fear not too many will, but we ought to do it nonetheless. And so Ezra speaks to Israel, but there are so many parallels between ancient Israel, God's blessings and judgment upon them, and America, that it would be appropriate for us to say, Ezra speaks to America. Now Ezra had gotten an initial decree from Artaxerxes that he could lead a group of people back to the land of Palestine. And then once again the king summoned him into his court and presence, and obviously Ezra must have been fearful. I'm sure that many thoughts flooded his mind. He probably thought, well, now the king is going to back out. He's going to tell us we can't go. He's changed his mind, so on and so forth. And actually quite to the contrary took place. In the respect that the king said, all right, now Ezra, not only am I going to send you, but I am going to send with you the treasures of the house of your God, the temple that Nebuchadnezzar took out 70 years prior to this time. And I'm also going to give you silver and gold so that when you get there, you can buy things that are necessary for your sacrifices, things that will provide for your journey, and so on and so forth. And so the king was very, very gracious and benevolent toward these Jews as he was helping them return to their homeland. And so they did. They returned. Now Ezra faced a problem. It was good that the king had given him the silver and the gold and some of the wealth, and he was returning to them. But he still faced an immense problem, and the problem was that these Jews had hundreds of miles to travel across a very desolate land that was teeming with robbers and villains and vandals and marauding bands of raiders that would possibly hinder their progress and even potentially take their lives. And so Ezra was concerned, deeply concerned, and yet he was embarrassed to go to the king and ask the king for protection, for horsemen and soldiers to accompany them on their journey to protect them. And because of his embarrassment, he didn't know what to do. And he thought about it and pondered on it and prayed about it. And finally he came to this conclusion, and we find what he did over in Ezra chapter 8. So let's look there. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of Him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him, but His power and His wrath is against all them that forsake Him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and He was entreated of us. And so the cause of Ezra's embarrassment is given in this verse. He says, I was embarrassed because I had told the king that God would watch over us, that God would take care of us. And it would seem like a statement of hypocrisy if I would then return to the king. It would seem like a statement of faith and or lack of faith and doubt if I would go to the king and say, now, king, now that we've got to cross this several hundred mile stretch here in our journey, would you provide some protection for us when I'd already bragged on the Lord and told him that the Lord would take care of us? And so he said, I didn't know what to do. And finally, he went to the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast and a season of prayer. And they fasted here for a considerable length of time until he was convinced that God had given him assurance and reaffirmation and protection. And so the result of it is found over in chapter 8 and in verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go into Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us. And He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. And so for 4 months, Ezra's party journeyed to Jerusalem, and they were absolutely safe, according to the verse that we read. How jubilant they must have been when they arrived. God had protected them, and God had done marvelous and wonderful things for them. But this scene of praise and joy quickly turned to one of a season of mourning. God has blessed these people, and God has blessed us as Americans, and we're undeserving. And the season of mourning that is depicted in chapter 9 is a result of a realization that they came to. And so let's read some verses in chapter 9. And then we're going to read 3 verses in chapter 10. That will conclude our text, and we're going to make 3 primary applications as to what we've learned and how God, through His man Ezra, would speak to us as Americans on this 4th of July week. So in chapter 9, now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garments and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the word of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. Now, the word astonied in the Bible, sometimes we pronounce it astonished, but actually, in most of your King James Bibles, it'll say astonied. It's an old English word that means a little bit more than astonished, although that's perhaps what it would mean to us today. Its origination is in the word petrified. Astonied. Made a stone of him. In other words, he was literally petrified. He sat down and he couldn't even begin to grapple or grasp with the facts that were being presented. And so verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. Not many folks pray that way today. Ezra was so upset and so shook up that he literally tore his clothes and he fell down before God and he said, "Oh God, I don't even know what to do or say." The problem was that the princes of the people had come to him and said, even though we're here, even though we have been given safety by God, even though God has chosen to bless us, as we look about us, we have come to an awful and deep realization that we do not deserve it, for we are still a wicked and sinful people who have transgressed against the holy commandments and admonitions of God. And so in verse 6, I said, "Oh my God." Now here is Ezra's prayer, a real prayer of confession. "I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in this holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and repair the desolation thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have shaken thy commandments." Ezra goes on and continues in this prayer. The prayer is very, very similar to that of Daniel that he prayed during the Babylonian captivity that we studied just a few Sunday nights ago as we analyzed the prayer of Daniel, the prayer of Ezra, the prayer of Nehemiah. And you go through these men's prayers and you realize that they're confessing for themselves and for their nation. Is it proper? Is it appropriate? Does it work? Is it helpful for an individual to confess the sins of his nation? Daniel thought so. Ezra thought so. Nehemiah thought so. And on each of those occasions, God blessed that attitude. Now for three more verses, let's look in Ezra chapter 10, in verse 1. "Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now," and this is our text, "yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives, and of such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Through these passages, I believe, in the whole book of Ezra, Ezra speaks to America. Oh, I know that he spoke to Israel, but the parallels are so many that Ezra today also speaks to America. What is the message? The message is at least threefold as you examine the entire book of Ezra in its entirety. And the first message is the greatness of America. Ezra, on occasion throughout the book, as do many of the other prophets of his age, refer back to the great and glory days of Israel. And they talk about how that God had abundantly blessed in the days of David, in the days of Solomon, in the days of Hezekiah even, because those were men who had purposed for the most part to serve the Lord, and the people of Israel had also purposed to serve the Lord and follow God and keep His commandments, and consequently God blessed the nation. The greatness of America. America parallels Israel in many ways, and one way is that as a nation it was founded upon God and the principles of God. The Spaniards were the first to come to America, and they did not stay, although at one time they claimed the possession of all of America and most of South America, except for a little tip of Brazil, which was Portuguese, but they lost it all. And why did they lose it? They lost it because they came with the wrong motive. They came with a motive of gold. And for gold, they willingly forsook all of the principles of God's word. They killed and they slaughtered and they maimed and they tortured. And they ravaged and they raped and they left behind nothing but desolation. And God said, "No, you'll not have it." And then the French came a little bit later. And the French possessed much of America. But they also came with the wrong motive, for they came for the fur trade and, again, worldly material gain that they could get. And they owned most of Canada at one time, and all down through the Mississippi Valley, which they sold for a song, and much of the Southlands. And God said to the French, "No, you'll not have America." And then some lonely, lowly pilgrims came and settled on one of the most unlikely, inauspicious places in all of the North American continent, the seacoast of New England, a rugged, rocky, forested part of the world. And they carved out a living. And then there were those who followed behind them who also purposed that they desired to serve the Lord. They wanted to have a Bible that they could read and preach and trust. Even though they varied in their doctrinal differences, and even though they believed different things, and many of the things that they believed were incorrect, biblically speaking, they still had a proper motive and purpose and a pure heart in respect that they had a real desire to serve God. And so God said to those people, He said to those pilgrims who settled in New England, and those Puritans, He said to the Baptists in Rhode Island, and the Dutch Reform that came to New York, and the Quakers who came to Pennsylvania, and the Presbyterians who immigrated to Virginia, and the Huguenots and the Carolinas, and the Methodists in Georgia, He said to them, "I'll give you this land because you've come with a pure motive." And He did. And our country was founded upon some great principles that were framed by some great men as they studied the Word of God. The framers of the Constitution of America disagreed on many issues as they put together our Constitution, and they could not come to agreement, and finally they were driven, as one fellow suggested, in their midst to prayer. And they all got on their knees and they began to pray and call out to God. And they said, God, we confess to you our ignorance. We confess to you our inability to frame a proper constitution. And they called out to God for divine direction and guidance. And God gave it to them. And I believe they put together the best constitution that's ever been framed in the history of mankind. It's a tragedy that there are so many forces in America today that are trying to delete from and add to and change and pervert that Constitution that would deny us the liberties that many of our forefathers paid for with their blood. They paid a tremendous price. America can refer, as Israel can refer, back to its great glory days. We can think about some great days. Have you ever stopped and really thought about the price that they paid? I picked up an interesting little article in a periodical that I received some time ago. I stuck it in the file. I said, I'll use this someday, and I'd like to read it to you. It says, if you ever wondered what happened to those men who signed the Declaration of Independence, 5 signers were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or the hardship of the Revolutionary War. What kind of men were they? 24 were lawyers and jurists. 11 were merchants. 9 were farmers and large plantation owners. Men of means and well-educated. But they signed the Declaration of Independence knowing full well that the penalty would be death if they were captured. They signed and they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. Carter Braxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, saw his ship swept from the sea by the British Navy. He sold his home and properties to pay his debts and died in rags. Thomas McKeon was so hounded by the British that he was forced to move his family almost constantly. He served in Congress without pay, and his family was kept in hiding. His possessions were taken from him, and poverty was his reward. Vandals or soldiers, or both, looted the property of Ellery, Clymer, Hall, Walton, Gwinnett, Hayward, Rutledge, and Middleton. Francis Lewis had his home and properties destroyed. The enemies jailed his wife, and she died within a few months. At the Battle of Yorktown, Thomas Nelson, Jr. noted the British General Cornwallis had taken over the Nelson home for his headquarters. The owner quietly urged General George Washington to open fire, which was done. The home was destroyed, and Nelson died bankrupt. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and grist mill were laid waste. For more than a year, he lived in forest and caves, returning home after the war to find his wife dead. His children vanished. A few weeks later, he died from exhaustion and a broken heart. Morris and Livingston suffered similar fates. Such were the stories and sacrifices of the American Revolution. These were not wild-eyed, rabble-rousing ruffians. They were soft-spoken men of means and education. They had security, but they valued liberty more. Standing tall, straight, and unwavering, they pledged, quote, for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives and our fortunes and our sacred honor. They gave us independence, America. Can we keep it? They paid a tremendous price. And because there were some men who were willing to get on their knees and ask God for guidance to frame a constitution, and because there were men who were willing to pay with their lives, their lands, their properties, and their families, their sacred honor, all that they had, because they believed vehemently in freedom and liberty, we as a people have come to enjoy the liberties and the freedoms and the bounty that we have in America today. America has been a great nation. It has been a blessed nation. Do you know that America boasts of only 7% of the population of the world? And yet this small 7% of the population of the world control more than 50% of the world's wealth. 7%! God has blessed us more than we can even begin to appreciate. America has been a great nation. We can reflect back on glory days. Israel could reflect back on the blessings of God, physically, materially, spiritually. And yet, not only do we need to consider the greatness of America, but we need to consider the guilt of America. Ezra and his people, after they had arrived in Jerusalem and God had providentially protected them and given them safety, and they were rejoicing, all of a sudden they were overwhelmed when they began to realize their sins. And they began to understand that the grace that had been exhibited toward them was a grace that they really did not deserve. And they fell on their face before God and they began to lay out a true measure of confession and repentance before the Lord. And they began to confess their guilt before God. Someone has written down what I believe to be an excellent estimate of the sociological cycle of churches or of nations. A few years ago, I preached a message entitled "The Sociological Cycle of Churches." And some of you were around then, and we went, and I drew a big circle, and we went and saw how a church goes in a circle, and it seems like inevitably, sooner or later, it may take 50 years, 25 years, 100 years, or 200 years, but it seems like a church always seems to end up back into apostasy and degeneracy as the second, third, and fourth generations come along, and God always seeks to raise up another one, and then they call that new one a cult and a group, and so on and so forth, you know, and how that goes. But nations also follow a sociological cycle. Here's what it is. From chains of bondage to spiritual faith. From chains of bondage to spiritual faith. You know when people are most apt to call upon God? When they're in bondage. You know when Israel finally called upon God after they'd been in 400 years of Egyptian bondage? And after they had tried every little plan A and plan B and plan C that they knew how to get released from that bondage and none of them worked, in final utter desperation they called out to God. Isn't it amazing how people will try everything in the world and they'll get as desperate as they can be and it seems like they could go no lower and still oftentimes man refuses to call out to God and he'll still cling to his own ideas and his own plans. And ultimately, God would have men to go to spiritual faith, and many times He must bring them to a condition of spiritual bondage. In this particular occasion, these people had to suffer under 70 years of bondage under the taskmaster's hand before they would call out to God. So it goes from change to spiritual faith, and from spiritual faith to courage. Once you get your priorities straightened out spiritually, and you get your faith in the book, and you get your trust in God, and you begin to look to God for the things that you need, then you know what God will do? He'll give you the courage. And He'll give you the courage to stand up against that which is wrong and against the oppressors. It was Daniel who stood before the Persian and the Babylonian kings and said, "You're wrong." It was Daniel, because his faith was in the Word of God, that God gave the courage to stand before Nebuchadnezzar and said, "Now Nebuchadnezzar, this is what God has told me. God has told me that someday you're going to be out here in the field and you're going to be crawling around like an ox and you're going to be living on the grass and you're going to be a berserk, insane maniac." Now he stood the chance of losing his head for a statement like that, and yet God gave him the courage to say it, because in the bondage or through the bondage, God had given him spiritual insight and he began to put his faith in the Word of God. America stands to be oppressed, and what we need are some men and some leaders who'll stand and point their finger with the courage of our forefathers. So it goes from spiritual faith to courage. And courage leads to liberty. If you have a people that are courageous enough, eventually they'll get their liberty, no matter what price they have to pay and no matter how hard they have to fight for it. And so it goes from courage to liberty, and from liberty to abundance. Liberty to abundance. All this was the parallel in America to Israel. As they gained their liberty, as a result of their courage, as a result of their spiritual faith, then God blessed them, and they had immeasurable abundance, as we Americans have enjoyed. And then it goes from abundance to selfishness. And from selfishness to complacency. And from complacency to apathy. And from apathy to dependency. And from dependency to degeneracy. And then it goes right back to bondage, and the circle is completed. Now, where do you think we are in the circle? I think we're somewhere between apathy to dependency and dependency to degeneracy. More and more Americans are becoming dependent upon their government to take care of them. Dependency. And naturally, we are suffering a great deal of degeneracy even in the last 20 years. You know, people say, well, what do you think that, boy, and you know, I don't care where I go, people ask me about this. Up in Canada last week, people asked me about this. Preacher, what do you think about the oil crunch? What do you think about the gasoline prices? And everybody's got their opinion as to who is to blame. The oil companies are to blame. Well, I'm sure that they're to blame. And our government is to blame because they haven't taken the necessary stands and measures. I talked to Mr. Macaluso a couple of weeks ago or so. And he's thinking about running for Congress. And he came to see me and is asking for our support and so on and so forth. And I sat down and had lunch with him. We talked about some things. It's his opinion that our Congress is to blame. And he had some well-documented information. And he may very well be right. He said our Congress is to blame because so many of our congressmen are in one way or another on the payroll of the oil companies of America. And he has, as I say, well-documented information. Everyone has an opinion as to who's to blame for the oil crunch. Everyone gets mad when they have to pull up and pay $1.01 per gallon. I do. Bugs the fire out of me. And it's not getting better, it's getting worse. But as long as everyone else has their opinion, Walter Cronkite has his, and the ABC has theirs, and NBC, and CBS, and the newspapers, and the Gannett News Service, and the politicians, they all got their opinion, let me give you mine. I mean, it may not be worth a lot, but nonetheless, here it is. I believe, without question, I have absolutely no doubt about this whatsoever, that you could point your finger in any one of these directions, the government, the Congress, the oil companies, and all the rip-off artists around, and there is certain legitimate blame to be laid at the feet of each one of them, but in reality, you know who's to blame? We are. We are. Who do I mean by we, Americans? You know what this is, folks? This, you know what I believe with all my heart? God's just getting sick and tired of the guilt of America. And for the apathy and the complacency and the selfishness of America. And God has chosen to bless this nation in such immeasurable, incalculable ways. And God is just going to pull the plug. And God is getting ready to lay His hand of judgment upon this country. And God says, you have taken for granted
so long would I have given you, and you have rejected the Bible, and you've gone into an air of spiritual decadence and degeneracy, and God is going to begin to withhold His blessings from this land. And you mark it down, folks, it's this land. You know how much the gas prices have gone up in Europe over the last 4 years? Not 3 cents a gallon. Do you know what they're paying for gas in Canada right now? 99 cents a gallon, but that's an imperial gallon. That breaks down in our terms to 80 cents a gallon. They're paying 20 cents less than we are. You know who's paying the price? America's paying the price. And that, folks, is not the first price we're going to pay. We're going to pay a lot of other prices. They're just starting. It's just a beginning. Just a beginning. You know what they're saying now? You're going to pay for your fuel oil to heat your home this winter? You read the newspapers. And it'll probably be worse than that. God's hand is beginning to move in judgment in this land. What are we guilty of? What is it that we are guilty of? America no longer goes to church. I know you go to church. Praise the Lord, you do. And I know there are tens of thousands of other people that go to church. And I'm talking about all churches. I'm not talking about just fundamental Bible-believing churches. I'm talking about all churches. Do you know that in America there are more taverns and bars and go-go joints and booze halls than there are churches and synagogues and temples of every denomination and every faith and every kind all put together? There are more beer joints in this country than there are churches. America no longer goes to church. America has departed from the foundational principles upon which she was built and upon which God determined that He would bless this nation as long as she purposed to cling to those foundational principles. Sunday is no longer a day for America as a whole to go to church. It's a day for fishing, for hunting, for golf, for tennis, for picnics, for family reunions, or a day to stay in bed and read the newspaper and drink a can of beer. But it's not a day to go to church. How long do you suppose God will put up with that? One of the great concerns of the people in Ezra's day was their ungodly affiliations with the godless heathen people in their marriages. Marriage, as we read down through the text here, became an issue of grave concern to these Jewish people. And in fact, it was such grave concern that they believed that it was an issue that was paramount and number one on their list of sins against God. What has America done with marriage today? They tell us 50% of all married Americans will eventually end up in a divorce. Do you suppose it was God's plan for people to get married and get divorced? When God created man and woman and placed them together in the garden, do you suppose it was God's plan? And therefore, if a marriage doesn't work and if it does not find the compatibility and the happiness and the joy and the love that folks wanted to find, do you suppose it's God's fault? Do you suppose God can be blamed? Or is it rather that man has willfully departed from God's plan in the first place? Not only did the Jews have a great problem with their people intermarrying with the heathen people around about them, the Perizzites and the Girgazites and the Jebusites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites, but even God's people, people who say they're born again and love the Lord and want to serve Him in America, many, many, many of our people have gone and married unsaved people and gone and departed from the faith, and consequently, America as a whole has suffered. Parents, if there's nothing else you ever teach your children, God help you to teach them to not marry anyone who's not saved and loves the Lord and wants to serve. Parents, I believe you have an obligation to your children to not, now, and you're going to think I'm so harsh, always to date an unsaved girl. Not even for a moment. You say, but preacher is a very nice girl. Comes from a nice family. That's fine and well and good and wonderful. That's great. Well, you think you're better than anyone else? You know, you get that old junk all the time. No. Brother, if you sit at my desk, you see the heartbreak that comes from those kind of unions. It just don't work. Some of our single young ladies in this church have gotten wise to that, and several of them have taken these kind of messages to heart, praise the Lord. Thank God for them. I've had several of our single gals talk to me and ask me, and they'll say, preacher, there's a young man that I work with, or here, there, so on, and he keeps asking me for a date, and he's not saved, and what should I do? And I always tell him this. I'll say, you tell him that you'll go out with him, but there's only one place you'll go with him. And you know where that is, don't you? You tell him you'll come to church with him. You know what that does? That separates the sheep from the goats real quick, man. I mean, if he has a real genuine concern for her, he just might come to church. And on a few occasions they have and gotten saved. I know of one young lady that had that very thing happen right here in our church. And this guy kept saying, hey, go out with me, go out with me. She said, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it. And you know, he wouldn't leave her alone. Finally, she said, if you want to go out with me, come to church with me. And he did, and he got saved. And he's come to church ever since. Amen and amen. And if the Lord's will is in it, I hope, you know, as far as I'm concerned, I think it'd be great if they got married and raised a Christian family and all the rest of it. But she did it right. She did it right. What are we guilty of? We're guilty of our marriages and our divorces. We're guilty of withholding what the Jews held from God. The Bible very clearly says the tithe is the Lord. And we're guilty of withholding that. We're guilty as a nation of refusing to obey the Great Commission. Even though 85% of all missionary monies in all the world comes from America, do you realize that we spent last year in America more on dog food than we did missions? That's a fact. And that includes missionary endeavors from every rank and file of every denomination across the country. That includes fundamentalists. That includes Roman Catholics. That includes the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and all the rest of them, brother. We spent more on dog food last year than we did on missions. America is guilty of a great sin. And God will have to pronounce judgment. You know that there are, according to Time magazine, 20 million avowed homosexuals in America? 20 million! And we consistently allow them to make greater and greater and greater gains, infiltrate our schools, infiltrate our churches, and to preach and teach their perversion and their debauchery, and their perverted lifestyle. They call it gay, I call it queer. Amen. I know of a few other names. And I mean Americans, have allowed it to take place. You read about how God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. You read about how God judged the city of Gibeah that the Benjamites dwelt in as a result of these sins. Guilty is America. We are guilty. But the last point of the message is the text. Ezra chapter 10 and verse 2. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Yet now there is hope. Is it really a wonder God has extended as much grace as He has? God's love is constant. I believe that the only reason that God has withheld His hand at judgment as long as He has in our country is that To this point, America has still been number one benevolent toward the Jewish people. And God's promised to bless that. Secondly, it's true that as little as it is, still 85% of all the mission money in the world comes out of America. But don't let us break our arm and patting ourselves on the back about that. There are nations that are quickly rising to the top to replace us in that category. Do you know, this is a fact, folks, do you know that there are Japanese churches that are indigenous, Bible-believing, fundamental churches in Japan, pastored by Japanese pastors, that are now sending missionaries around the world, and they're paying their total support. Tom Crawford told me of a Japanese missionary that arrived there in Jakarta, Indonesia, where he serves, a real fundamental fellow that wants to serve the Lord. Do you know that the Japanese have even sent missionaries to America? Did you know that? Sad state of affairs, isn't it? Do you know that more and more missionaries are rising out of El Salvador, in South American countries such as Brazil? A lot of them are coming out of Brazil. Jeff Adams told me, and I don't know, maybe use this as an illustration, when he preached last Sunday night, I wasn't here, but told me of a young fellow in their church that is preparing in El Salvador to go to Africa as a missionary. America can be put on the shelf. How many of you have ever heard the Gettysburg Address? Sure you have. I'm going to give you a remodeled version of it. 98 score and 13 years ago, Christ brought forth on this planet a new hope, conceived in the mind of God, and testified among men that all are sinful and in need of Christ. Now we are engaged in a satanic war, testing whether this nation or any other nation so conceived and established by the Lord can any longer endure. We daily face Satan on great battlefields of that war. We must come to dedicate the whole portion of our lives to Him who here on earth gave His life that we might live. It is absolutely necessary and proper that we do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot obviate, nor can we extirpate, evil forces in our own power. Christ, who died and rose again, who sits next to the throne, has provided a way far above our poor power to add or detract. The world may little note nor long remember what we do here, but it cannot forget what Christ did here. It is for Americans today, rather, to be dedicated to the unfinished work for which Christians prayed here and have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be now dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from those noble patriots we take increased devotion to that cause for which they so humbly sought the Lord. That we here highly resolve that those men shall not have prayed in vain, that this nation under God shall have a great awakening, that through repentance, prayer, and humility our nation shall not perish from the earth. What are our conclusions from this message? Simply these. The greatness of America, the guilt of America, and the grace that is still being extended toward America. Perhaps we can claim, as Ezra said, yet now there is hope. But the hope was conditioned in the next verse upon Israel making an immediate covenant with their God. I believe the hope of America lies in God's people making a covenant with their God. And first of all, proclaiming the grace of God that is extended, first of all, to us as mankind, in the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, He died for our sins, He died to save us, and if we'll call upon Him and trust Him by faith, He will do so. Oh, as never before, America needs the message, as Ben Peterson referred to a little while ago, the gospel of Christ. America needs to know. America needs soul winners. America needs people who will be verbal in their proclamation of the Lord Jesus. America needs to hear that Jesus died for their sins and they can be lifted up and they can know that they have eternal life and that they can be saved and they can be saved from the power and the bondage of sin if they'll put their faith and trust in Him. America needs to know it's not a church and an affiliation, an ecclesiastical ritual. America needs to know that Jesus died for sinners, and if you'll trust Him, He'll save you. And then America needs to know that God's grace is being extended to us as a nation. Is it proper, we ask in our opening proposition, for individuals to pray for a nation and confess the sins of a nation? Yes, I believe it is, and yes, I believe we ought to do it. Even though you as an individual may not be guilty of these sins, I think it's appropriate, as it was in the case of Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, to get on our face before God and confess the sins of our country to God. And say, oh God, you know the degeneracy and the debauchery that our country has come to. You know the pornography and the perversion and the drunkenness. You know that more people have been slain, murdered by abortion since Congress legalized it than all of the people that have died in all of America's wars since the very first one. In a few short years, we have managed to murder more people in hospitals and back alley rooms across America through abortion than all that have died in the Vietnam War, the Korean War, World War II, World War I, the Civil War, the Spanish-American War, the Revolutionary War, and all the rest of them. What an epitaph for our country. We as God's people need to confess to God the guilt of our nation and ask God to heal it and to bring to us a spirit of confession and repentance. Realistically, do I think that America will ever repent? I doubt it. But God has given me a word that He gave to Ezra that I can cling to. Hope. And the hope is always contingent upon God's people doing what's right. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In just a moment we will pray. But while we're here in a spirit and an attitude of prayer, allow the Lord to speak to your heart and let's deliberate on a couple of things. I wonder, first of all, who's here who'd say, preacher, I have been saved. I came to a point in my life when I received the grace of God by faith. And I asked the Lord to save me and give me eternal life, and He did it. If I died today, I have assurance that I'd go to heaven to be with the Lord. If you have that kind of assurance, raise your hand, please, as a testimony to it. Just for a moment or two, please, across the auditorium. Thank you so much. Take your hand down. Who's here today and say, preacher, I don't have that kind of assurance. It escapes me, but I'd like to have it. I'd like to know that I'm saved. I'd really like to know that my sins have been forgiven. I'd like to know these things. I don't, but I'd like to. If you'd like to have that kind of assurance, I'd like to pray for you. I will not embarrass you or point you out, but I'll pray for you. Who's here today and say, preacher, include me in that prayer. I don't know if I'm saved, but I'd like to know. Pray for me. Just slip your hand up for a moment, please. Across the auditorium, I'll see it, and the Lord will see it. In just a moment, I'll pray for you. While we tarry, just a moment. Your concern, you'd like prayer. I wonder who's saved today and would simply say, Preacher, I'll join you in a prayer of concern for our country. God has demonstrated to me, not only through this message, but through many avenues, that our country is in terrible condition. Folks, I believe it. I'm not just preaching today just for something to say. I believe it with all my heart. I believe the oil crisis is in reality, we can blame the Arabs and who knows who, but in reality, it's God's hand of judgment on this country. It's just the beginning. It's one little word that God put in His Bible, though. It's the word hope. And the hope has always been predicated upon God's people doing what they have been instructed to do. Who's here today and say, Preacher, I'll join you in a prayer of concern for our country. And that prayer of concern will express a confession of the sins of our country. I'd be willing to confess the sins of my country to God. Who would join me in that prayer? Just lift your hand, please. Across the auditorium, thank you so much. Hundreds, God bless you, folks. Heavenly Father, we're here today. Our hearts are heavy when we think of America. Our hearts are burdened and broken when we think of the liberties that we have so long enjoyed that are being eroded away from us, one right after the other. Lord, our Christian schools are being challenged on every front. The very right to exist as a church has been challenged. As close by as Solon, Ohio. Lord, these are but a sample of hundreds of instances that have transpired in the last 4 or 5 years. We Americans are now paying an unbelievable price at the gas pump. Inflation is eroding away our income. We have been a land that has been blessed, unbelievably so. We are experiencing those blessings fleeting away. Lord, we can't blame oil companies, for certainly the God of heaven can manipulate oil companies. We can't blame the Arabs, for certainly the God of heaven can change their heart if He could change the heart of a Persian king. We can't really blame our government and our congressmen, for the God who worked in the heart of Darius, Cyrus, Artaxerxes can work in their hearts. No, Lord, we must blame ourselves as Americans, as people who have neglected the admonitions of Your Word. And now we're beginning to pay for it. I pray that at least in this church there will be a pocket to sell in God's people that will be made to see the sin of our country and to confess it to God. Heavenly Father, there may be unsaved people here today who know not the Lord, are not saved. May they trust Jesus today. May they receive the grace that has been extended to them. The grace of salvation comes from God, even as the grace of blessing on America has come from God. And God is still in a position whereby He is offering to them the opportunity to be saved. May they receive it readily. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dear friend, you're here today and you're not saved. You know not the Lord. We'd like to show you from God's Word how you can be a child of God on your way to heaven and have every assurance of it. It has nothing to do with joining this church, becoming a Baptist. It has everything to do, however, with trusting Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin and wash you clean and make you right and justified with God. Now, if you're not saved, what we invite you to do when we begin to sing this first verse of invitation is step out of your seat and make your way down one of these aisles, and someone will be here to meet you with an open Bible and show you from God's Word how you can be saved. And know it. If you're here and you've been saved and never made a public profession of your faith and trust in Jesus, come and do so. Perhaps you need to be obedient to the Lord in scriptural baptism, or perhaps church membership. These things don't save you, but they're important in your life. You need to come. Perhaps you're burdened. Perhaps you're immensely burdened, as I am, about our country. And you're grieved in heart and soul and mind. Perhaps you're grieved to the extent that the Lord would say to you, just come to an altar and publicly express that grief by kneeling in prayer and calling out to God for America. If that's the heart condition that you have, if that's the burden, I implore you to exercise it according to God's Word. Whatever your need is, the invitation is here for your benefit and advantage. I trust that you'll respond as we sing, "You Come." Our country needs is to be saved. And if you're not saved, you're the person that we need to start with. You need to be saved. I trust you'll come and find out how you can be. As folks are continuing to respond to God's invitation, whatever your need is, come as a choir in just a moment. We'll sing the second verse. Mark of the heathen people is Three things. Number one, they take their clothes off. Do Americans do that? Go down to Shalott Beach. Number two, they paint their bodies. Number three, they dance to an offbeat music. As far as I can see, by the definition of the world sociologists, not even the Bible, we're a heathen nation. Or at least we're quickly going in that direction. Because we're guilty of all those things. All of our emphasis is on what? The body, the flesh. Lifting it up and glorifying it instead of the soul and the spirit. Have your attention, please. Several folk have responded to this invitation, and we're glad that they have. Sharon, help me with your last name.
Yeah.
Napton? Mm-hmm. Sharon Napton comes tonight, or this morning, making a profession of her faith, wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism and church membership. Sharon was saved on May the 6th, our special day. Pardon?
Right here in this church.
Right here in this church. Bless your heart. Amen. That's great. Thank the Lord for you, Sharon. You're doing what the Lord wants you to do. You're being obedient to Him. God will bless you for that. Mr. and Mrs. Wayne, is that Printy? Come today. They have been saved. They're making a public profession of their faith and trust in Christ. Want to be obedient to the Lord in membership in this church, want to identify with it and be a part of it. And God bless you folks. We're rejoicing with you, the fact that you've come. We want to be a blessing to you. We want to help you. And in turn, we know that you will to us. Thank the Lord you've come. Let me see. This would be Mr. and Mrs. Eric Peck, right? All right. And these folks live out in Caledonia. Some of you think you drive too far to come to church. Some of you only drive around the block. They've been saved. First week of June they were saved. And they want to be obedient to the Lord in baptism.
Amen.
Wonderful, folks. The Lord bless you. God does bless obedience. And this is first step of obedience in your Christian life. And I'm glad you're doing what the Lord wants you to do. You realize baptism ain't going to save you. Ain't going to wash your sins away. The blood of Christ did that. But by being obedient to the Lord, He'll bless your life. Ron and Carol Hubert come. And they were saved some time ago and want to be obedient to the Lord in baptism and church membership. God bless the Huberts. Thank the Lord for you. And I keep praying for your uncle. Maybe one day you'll get him here. Amen. Pardon? Yeah, he did, didn't he? I visited the Hubers one night. It wasn't planned this way, but by a stroke of the Lord's providence, Ron's uncle was there, his wife, visiting them, and I went on in. And he said to me, I've been hearing all about this born-again business, and I don't understand it. And I said, well, good, let me explain it to you. So for a couple hours, we witnessed, talked to him about the Lord. And I'm praying for him that the Lord will really deal with him and he'll get saved. E.V. Withers, right, comes today wanting to be identified with this church in church membership. She's been saved and baptized and wants to serve the Lord in the fellowship of this local Bible-believing church. And Evie, God bless you. Thank the Lord you've come. We know that you can be a blessing to us, and we want to be one to you. And we're glad that you've joined up. I'll say to all you folks that are joining the church today, I say this often, but I'll say it to you. We have two kinds of members, bad ones and good ones. And we don't want any bad ones. We got plenty. We want good ones. We want folks that will be faithful, that will support the church, that will be here, that will come. There have been this doesn't happen very often, but on occasion people have come, and this has always boggled my mind. I've actually seen people come and join our church and never come back. Sunday they're here, they join, and they never come back. You know, they figure, well, some people all they want is to say that they're a member of a church. Isn't that right? They just want to say, oh yes, I'm a member of a church, sure. We don't want those kind of members. I know that's being kind of blunt, but that's telling the truth, isn't it? We want people that will come. Why do we want that? Because we know that they need to be fed spiritually. And they can't get it if they don't come. We want folks to come, be faithful. And I'm certain in the case of each one of you folks, that's your desire, because you wouldn't be here if it wasn't. And I just want to encourage you to be faithful and to learn to participate in the service. Every service that we have, and obviously I'm not just saying that for your benefit, but for everybody here. Every service we have is for a special purpose and reason. Our Sunday morning service, our Sunday evening service, our Wednesday evening service, they're not all designed to do or achieve the same things. They all have a little different motive and goal in mind. And you need to be the recipient of those blessings God has for you. And we're thankful that you've come, and all you that would care to express that thankfulness, let it be known by a good hearty amen.
Amen.
Very good. Thank God our folks know how to say amen. Brother Don Ohm had a terrible time teaching his beloved Canadian people how to say amen. You know how conservative they are. But he's finally got them whipped into shape. And I was surprised. They're really responsive for Canadians. And when I'd preach, they'd sit there and shake their hand or shake their head. And once in a while, not very often, but just kind of a little meager, amen, you know. But they're coming. They're growing. They're getting into the program. It's really got to be a shock for Canadian people going to a church like that, you know. Amen! You know, 'cause they kind of It was great. It was exciting. Thank the Lord for your attendance, for your faithfulness. Be here tonight in our service. Shall we pray? Ask God's blessings. Brother Tony Ross, lead us in prayer, please. Thank you.